Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Exodus 24, what makes a meal memorable? Think back to the last memorable meal you had, and sometimes it's the food and the flavours. Colin's nodding. Sometimes it's just how well the dishes have been prepared, and the meat is succulent and tender, and the spices complement each other perfectly, and everything's working together beautifully. And then added into that mix, there's the timing. Sometimes it's the timing. It's the end of a really busy week. Sometimes it's the timing of a wedding anniversary. Sometimes it's a birthday. Sometimes it's Christmas. Sometimes it's the timing of the event that makes it memorable. Sometimes also then you add into the mix, it's the people you're dining with, and they're your close family or your close friends. And because of who they are, and because of all the experiences you've been through, it's just a delight to be with them. And it wouldn't matter what the food was like, but then when the food's good, and the timing's right, and you're not under pressure, all of that comes together to make for a really memorable meal. What we have here in this passage is a meal that is more memorable than anything we could ever imagine. Imagine these elders and the position they find themselves in, eating in the presence of God. That's what we want to think about this morning, a taste of heaven. If we were to give the sermon a title, it would be A Taste of Heaven. This chapter is spectacular. In it we glimpse what God is like. In it we glimpse where God is taking us. In it we glimpse the certainty that the Christian can have about going to that place. Remember where we've come from in Exodus. And remember what God is doing. These people had been slaves in Egypt. And He's rescued them and brought them out. And now He's brought them to this point where He's given them His instructions for how to live. And now we come to this moment. But what's God doing in the book of Exodus? Why are we in 2011 looking at a book that's describing events 1500 years before Jesus? So 3500 years ago from us. Because remember what we've seen about the Old Testament and the book of Exodus in particular. God is painting pictures in the book of Exodus and throughout the Old Testament to help us understand the truths that He teaches in the New Testament, the things that are true about us and about His rescue. So He's going to tell us in the New Testament that we are slaves to sin. And so in Exodus, we get a really graphic picture of what that slavery is like and the cruelty of that slavery, with the Egyptians being masters over the Israelites. And then we're told in the New Testament that God is a God who rescues. And we see what a rescue is like, and we can get to picture the relief. And then it builds up and builds up. So it's a picture book to help us understand God's great plan of salvation. There's four things we want to note this morning in this passage. We're going to start, in a sense, at the end of the bit that we read and work back to the beginning. Because the bit at the end is the great climax, and we want to start with it. It's also perhaps the easiest idea to grasp. So rather than starting with the hardest and working towards the easiest, we're going to pick the easiest and work towards the hardest. The first thing that we see here is God's glorious goal for His people. God's glorious goal for His people. You see it in verses 9 to 11. We see it even starting in verses 1 and 2. God invites some of His people, some of His family, some of His friends, as it were, up to meet Him. In verses 9 to 11 we see it's more amazing than that, that these elders, these representatives of the people, eat a meal in the presence of God. They get a taste of heaven. They go up into heaven, but no, heaven in a sense comes down to them. God comes down to them, and they get to spend time in His presence for just a moment. Incredible moment. And it maybe strikes you as a little bit odd, a little bit fairy tale-like. Is this not pushing the bounds of incredulity just a little too far? Well, not really. Because this has been, in a sense, the whole point of the book of Exodus. That God would be with His people. In Exodus chapter 29 and verse 46, God says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, so that I might dwell among you. In Exodus 19, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. The flow of the book of Exodus, it finishes with God, the tabernacle, this portable worship building has been constructed, and God comes down and dwells there in His glory. The whole of the book of Exodus is about God coming to be with His people. And the picture that God is drawing is that's what the Christian life is about. And that's where it's going to culminate for God's people. It's not just the flow of the book of Exodus, it's the flow of the Bible. From Genesis, where things are the way they were meant to be, with Adam and Eve in the garden and God with them, to Revelation, where we read of the heavens, the new heavens coming down, the city of God coming down to earth, and God being with man again. That's what it's about. And these people get a little glimpse in the middle of this Old Testament book that that's what God is doing. What God is doing is bringing people into a deep, close friendship with Himself. Deep, close relationship. And what more appropriate imagery to convey and communicate that than a feast, than a meal? Isn't that when we sit down with our friends and we invite them to say, look, come and eat with us. Come and we will feed you at our own expense. Come and join with us. Come and sit down without any pressure and let's enjoy an evening together to celebrate our friendship so that we can catch up, so that we can talk. And God uses that imagery here to convey the closeness that He brings people into with Himself. God's purpose is not simply rescue. God's purpose is not simply forgiveness. God's purpose is not simply to make our lives better. God's purpose is more glorious than that. It's that we get Him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism starts with the question, what is man's chief end or chief purpose? Why are we here? Man's chief purpose is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God paints a picture here for these elders. Yes, I mean it to be enjoyable. God's glorious goal for His people. And it's not just here we get glimpses of this. Think of the familiar words of Psalm 23. You prepare a table for me. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Or this magnificent description from Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. This is a prophecy about what's to come. It's not just the 70 elders and Nadab and Abihu and Moses and Aaron. All peoples. A banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. That's Isaiah. Jesus comes in John 1 we'll take. And what's His first miracle? It's to make a feast even more of a celebration. It's to bring joy to a feast. Then He says in Matthew 8 verse 11, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 19:9, the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Not simply forgiveness. It's not just a distant relationship. God's goal, glorious goal for His people, is deep and close relationship where there is a joy that lasts. What's happening here, and I suppose in a technical sense, is what we would call a covenant meal. It's hard for us to grasp that. But the nearest illustration perhaps we have today is like that of a wedding where two different family groups have come together. There has been an exchanging of vows, a commitment of one to the other, and then they sit down intermingled and they have a meal. That meal, in a sense, celebrates the coming together of these two parties. Well, that's what we have here. A meal that celebrates the coming together of these two parties. A foretaste of heaven. Here's God's glorious goal for His people. Too often, I think, in the Christian life, we can stop short. We can stop short with forgiveness. And we forget that what we've got is a relationship to be enjoyed. And God does this at the end of having given His people His words and His laws. Moses describes them here. The words, the Ten Commandments, known as the Ten Words, and the laws, the applications to everyday life. But lest the people, we saw this last week, lest the people think that this is some sort of tedious burden, God gives them a glimpse of what lies ahead. We saw that glimpse was to be reenacted yearly as the people would come to celebrate the different feasts and festivals of Israel. But here God gives them a glimpse, not just because the feasts and the festivals were pictures. God gives them a glimpse of the reality of what is theirs. He says it's not a drudgery. This is where you're going to. So here we see God's glorious goal for His people. There is a relationship to be enjoyed. The freedom of forgiveness is to lead us to a deep and close friendship. Now, and ultimately it's going to be whenever we enter God's kingdom of heaven. But now, or whenever we enter heaven at death, now we're in His kingdom of heaven. We're under His rule. We're in relationship with Him. And it's a relationship of a deep, close friendship. Who'd have thought that us, dust that has been stuck together and that can breathe, could enjoy such a relationship? Who'd have thought that us, with our background of being rebels, could have such a glorious destination in view? Who'd have thought it? Who'd have thought it? Then we see, secondly, God's great commitment to His people. God's great commitment to His people. Verses 7-8. How is it that these people, these elders, Moses and Aaron, and Nadab and Abihu, can appear in the presence of God and not be killed? We're told later on that no one can see God and live. Is this some sort of contradiction in the Bible? These people were told, see God, and yet they live. And yet, it's one of those cases where the exception proves the rule, because Moses is quick to explain in verse 11. But God did not raise His hand against these leaders of Israel. That's what should have happened, but He didn't. And why did He not raise His hand? Why did He not judge these men who were far from perfect? Why did He not? The answer is found in one word. The word covenant. It's not a word we use much today. It's hard for us to grasp what exactly it means. But different ideas give us different flavors of it. It's a bit like a contract in that it's binding. But the word contract is really cold. Enter into a business contract. So it's cold, it's sterile. The word covenant, we could also take the idea of marriage, because that gives us the warmth and the tenderness and the love. But a marriage is between two equal parties. This is not between two equals, but if we hold on to the idea of love, and we hold on to the binding nature of a contract, and then we take maybe a treaty between a great king or a great nation and a smaller nation, and think of a peace treaty that would be involved by a triumphant nation with a smaller nation, and think of it as a peace treaty that is binding and packed with love. That's what this covenant is. And this whole section, it's described here as the Book of the Covenant. It stretches from chapter 20, verse 1, which starts off with the rehearsal of the history of the relationship between the two parties. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then it starts to set the terms of the relationship. Here's how you're to live. And then it starts to, then it gives the blessings of the relationship. I've rescued you. And as you live in this relationship with me, and you live in a right way, you will enjoy the benefits of this relationship. But if you do not live according to the terms of this relationship, you will not enjoy the benefits. You will find my discipline coming upon you. So it's set up like this. But the nature that we want to focus on is where God binds himself. God draws up an agreement, a commitment by the great king to love his people. He's committing himself to them for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. He says, I will be your God. And whenever you are poorly, I will do what's best for you, even there as well. Even if it means bringing discipline into your life. I will just not abandon you. I will be committed to you. It's this sort of commitment. A bond in love. That's the title of Professor Mackay's book, one of our professors at the college, summing up this word covenant. A bond in love, stronger than suffering, stronger than sin, stronger even than death. But just before we move on, I want you to stop and think a moment about that commitment. Think, that's how committed God is to me. But as you look at the Old Testament, you might be thinking, well, hold on a minute. You're saying that the blessing, the enjoyment of the blessings of that relationship was conditional upon the obedience of the people. Well, they're going to fail. I'm going to fail. How could I possibly enjoy any blessings of relationship with God? Because I'm going to be the one that fails in this. And I'm going to end up getting all the discipline. If he's going to be faithful, I'm going to be at the continuous receiving end of discipline in this covenant. Is it so comforting? Well, remember, the old one in the Old Testament, there's only a picture. It's only a picture of something that's to come. And we'll see in a moment how that can be answered. The third thing that we see, the third thing that we see is God's gracious covering for his people. God's glorious goal, God's great commitment. Focus on the aspect of the commitment as you think about it. And then in this one, God's gracious covering for his people. Verses 4 to 8. With this sacrificial ritual that goes on here, where God, again, paints a picture for his people. There's an altar. Around the altar are 12 pillars made, symbolic of God amongst the 12 tribes. God amongst his people. But for God to be amongst his people, the sin of the people has to be dealt with. And so Moses commands that the young men of Israel go and they bring bulls and that they slaughter them for a burnt offering. Two different offerings going on. One, the bulls are put on the altar and they're completely incinerated as a symbol of they have been totally destroyed so that the people will not be totally destroyed. And then there's another set of animals are brought in and they're not incinerated, they're cooked. They're roasted because they're going to be the meat for a meal, a fellowship offering they're called. And that's most likely the meat then that the elders eat in the presence of God. But then we've got this bit with the bowls of blood. Because the blood would have been drained out of the animals. And there it is. And it's in these bowls. And Moses takes half of it and he splashes it over the altar. And then he takes the other half. And he starts to splash it over the people assembled. And you think, it's grotesque. Who wants to be splashed with blood? What's going on here? Well, God knows that sinful people can't come into his presence. That sin, if we were to approach God's presence, we would be incinerated by his holiness. As we would walk in our sinfulness, be gone. And so God gives a system of sacrifices so that the people's sin can be covered. It teaches them two things. That sin is serious. Deadly serious. And that a substitute has been provided. God allows something else to die as a substitute. And the blood is splashed on the altar to, as it were, remind God that a life has been given and that His wrath, His judgment has been borne by something else. And the blood is taken and splashed over the people to remind them that something has died in their place. You know, and this is the days before large wardrobes of multi-outfits and the days before biological washing powder. And, you know, you get blood stain on a garment and it dries in the warm Middle Eastern heat. That's there for life. You know, the people aren't going to go, oh, quick, let's get these off and get them washed. You know, after such a solemn ceremony as this. So there's going to be a stain on their clothes for the duration of that garment. And you can imagine 4 or 5 years later, a young child saying to their father, Dad, what's that big brown stain on your clothes? Says, that's his son. Well, you remember, there was a day whenever we came out of Egypt and God brought us together and He showed us that He would forgive us our sins and that He wouldn't punish us, and the animals died and we were sprinkled with blood to say that that judgment had passed over us. You remember, son, how I told you about the Passover in Egypt, and we killed the lamb and we took its blood and we painted it on the doorpost and in the lintel, and the angel of death passed over us. You remember that, son? Yes, father. And how the judgment fell instead on the Egyptians and the lamb was taken in our place. He said, well, God has painted us again with blood to remind us that He has passed over and that there's no judgment to fall on us. God's gracious covering. A substitute could die in their place and God agrees to accept a substitute. What a massive concession of mercy and grace. Fast forward 1500 years. Young man finishes a meal with his friends gathered around him. There he is, young man, with his friends gathered around him. He stands up and he takes in his hand a cup. And he says to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Remember the problem that we had a moment ago? Where we're thinking, well, I can't live the perfect life. I can't meet the requirements, so how can I ever enjoy the blessings? God Himself steps in and says, I've got you covered. Remember the Ten Commandments? Now Jesus comes and keeps them. I've got you covered. I'll keep your side of the deal for you. And then he says, well, what about the threatenings of the covenant? What about the punishments? He says, I've got you covered. And the proof of that is seen. He says, here is my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And God says in that moment, I will be your covering. I will pay so that you can be forgiven. So that you can eat. We read from Hebrews 9, His blood, His once for all sacrifice is a better sacrifice. It's the blood of the eternal covenant as described in Hebrews 13. It doesn't need to be offered again and again. It's such a great sacrifice that it covers completely all the sins of all of His people. God says, I will be your covering so that you can enjoy the blessings. So that you can attend the feast in the kingdom of heaven. So that you can eat and drink in my presence. I promise, I covenant, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, a bond of love that's stronger than suffering, that's stronger than sin, that's stronger than Satan, that's stronger than all your failures, that's stronger than death itself. I promise, God says, to all who come to me and trust in my Son and in his life and in his death. There's God's great commitment without any cause for us to worry. And not only will it be that a few of the chosen ones of the people will eat with God, Christ says, all of my people are to take part in this feast. You will all sit with me in the kingdom of heaven. And here's how failures like you and me can be part of something so great. Who'd have thought it? Who'd have thought it? That brings us then finally to how do we respond to this? Brings us to our fourth point, our grateful response. God's glorious goal for his people, God's great commitment to his people, God's gracious covering for his people, and our grateful response. Now, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, what do you need? Well, who's going to cover you? Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9, there is no forgiveness. So whose blood is it going to be? It's either going to be yours, in which case it will be shed forever and ever and ever and ever, or it will be Jesus, in which case it's already shed and you can be forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. You can't be forgiven by being a good person. You can't be forgiven by thinking that just because I said yes, I'll follow Jesus and trusted in Jesus at some stage, that covers me. It's about a real relationship, as we see here. Perhaps if you're not yet a Christian, that's where you need to go. No perhaps about it. You need to go there and ask Jesus to cover you. Sin is so serious that nothing that you can do could cover it. God has to provide his Son as the substitute. If you're not yet a Christian, that's where you need to go. Say, cover me too. Cover me too. Come and cover me. Then if you're a Christian, how do you respond? Well, listen to the words of the Israelites in verse 3 and repeat it again in verse 7. We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey all the commands that are given. Our response to the great King who rescues, to the great King who brings us into a relationship, to the great King who offers to cover our sin, to the great King who says, you are coming into my presence to enjoy me forever. And Christian living is a response to what the great King has done. We saw in the last few weeks that we are called to distinctive living, to be distinctive in our work and in our worship, in our home life, in our relationships, in our friendships, in our business, in our thinking, in our speech, in everything that we do. We are to be different. Why? Because we are different. If you're a Christian, you're a person who's been covered with Christ's death. You're a person who has been brought into a relationship with God where he commits himself to be your God forever. And you're a person who is going somewhere glorious. So we say we will not hide away from this world and disguise our distinctiveness. We will not live as this world lives, as if this world is our destination, because it's not. We will not live in constant fear of what's going to happen tomorrow, because we have got a heavenly Father who has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. And that bond is stronger than anything. We will not let our emotions be dictated to by the fluctuations of this world, but we will let them be defined by the relationship we have with our heavenly Father. We will live distinctively. That's our response. And it's born out of gratitude to this great God and what he's done for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you at all that you've done for us. Oh, it blows us away. We look at this story, these men eating and drinking in your presence, and we think, oh, it just seems too great to grasp. We would nearly discount it, and yet we realize that that's where we're headed. Not just for a short time, not just for a few people, but for all your people for all eternity, to be in your presence forever, and we thank you for that. And we pray that you would help us to delight in it, to enjoy it, to live in the light of that. Father, we pray for those here, perhaps for those certainly in our family circles, who aren't yet relying on Christ. Father, we pray for our children here, that they would find themselves covered with Christ's death, covered as it were with His blood, knowing that one has paid the price so that they could be forgiven. Father, we pray for all that we know who don't yet know Jesus as their Savior, that they would know what it is to turn to Christ and to say, cover me too. Take my place too. And Father, for those of us who have trusted Jesus, let us see the blood that was shed for us, as it were, still marking and staining our lives, so that we can see that we are forgiven and that we belong. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.